You're listening to Nehemiah, Building a City Within the City, a teaching series by Pastor Mark Driscoll. The following is a presentation of Mars Hill Church in Seattle. For more audio and video content, visit marshillchurch.org.
The hope of Mars Hill since the beginning is that Seattle is a great city. And what it needs is a great city within that city, a city that loves Jesus, a city that believes Scripture, a city that lives for the good of the whole city, not just its own self-interest. And so Mars Hill started off as an experiment to see if we could build a city within the city that would love the city and seek the transformation of the city as the city meets Jesus. Good to see you. If you don't remember, my name is Mark, one of the pastors here at the church. Just had a great vacation. Took 3 weeks off with my wife and five kids, swimming, bike riding, playing catch, napping. I wasn't very good at first, but once you practice, you can nap pretty good. Really became good at that. Had a nice time, and then took a week, did some speaking, and a lot of book writing. Got 7 books coming out next year, and got 6 of them knocked out, 1 left to go. So a lot of writing got done. So back to work, ready to roll. We'll be in the book of Nehemiah. If you've got a Bible, you can go there to chapter 12. That's where we find ourselves. While I was out, the other pastors covered the book of Titus. Heard they did a good job. I've heard some of the sermons, and they were great. And I look forward to hearing the rest. Hope you guys were blessed. Did you enjoy them? They do all right?
Yeah.
All right. They told you about Jesus, didn't they?
Yeah.
All right, good. Nobody has to get fired. Good. Good to hear that. We're going to jump back into Nehemiah and finish that up this summer before we get into Philippians. And so I'm going to go ahead and pray, and we'll get into Nehemiah chapter 12, one of the more interesting sections in the whole book. And it is indeed a pleasure to be back. Love you guys. My heart is definitely here, and it's good to be back teaching. So, Father, we begin by thanking you for being a God who's alive and a God who loves us and a God who speaks to us. And we thank you that you have chosen to speak to us through the pages of Scripture. So God, as we open your word tonight, we're asking that the person and work of Jesus would be understood by us, and that the Holy Spirit would be sent by you and the Lord Jesus to instruct us to understand your word. God, as we study, it is my prayer that you would give us some practical things individually and corporately that we could incorporate into our life so that we might continue to mature, to grow, to learn, to see constant forward progress and movement and momentum in our own lives and in our own church. And so we ask this in Jesus' good name. Amen. Here's what I'll do. I'll catch up to speed on Nehemiah because I've been out for so long. Here's a story in Nehemiah. There is a great need in a city called Jerusalem, very important city in God's plan for the world. God wanted that city to sort of be the world headquarters for evangelization, Bible teaching. That city had sadly lay in ruins for 141 years. The walls were broken. The city was destroyed. Everyone moved out, and things were really in a dire situation, had been for quite some time. What happens then is there's a man named Nehemiah. He's working some miles away for the king in the capital city of Susa, and God burdens him to raise money, start a new organization, move to Jerusalem, rebuild the walls, rebuild the city, plant a church, have people learn about God, learn the Bible, have the news of the God of the Bible spread to the nations of the earth from the city of Jerusalem. And so in this, we see the mission is to rebuild Jerusalem and to build the church as a city within that city. And the primary leader, the first among equals, is a man named Nehemiah. That's what we learn is that God has leaders around him, but he is the primary and point leader. He's the guy that God has chosen and raised up to lead this mission, and he does so by God's grace quite well. We see then that they finished the walls in 52 short days, and then the city is fortified. We saw that thousands, tens of thousands of people moved into the city. Then they had their first church service, to which 50,000 people showed up. I mean, it's a great opening day. They have Ezra, who's the Bible teacher, the Billy Graham of that day. He preaches, does a great job. Ezra sort of takes over running the spiritual and theological well-being of the city. Nehemiah is the business leader and the architect and the administrator. We've kind of made that transition recently at Mars Hill, where Pastor Jamie is doing a lot of the work of Nehemiah, and I'm doing a lot of the work of Ezra, writing and teaching and studying and getting more time to teach other teachers. So they make that transition. Things continue to go well. There's Bible studies, one of the greatest revivals in the history of the Bible. And then we see this week, there's another list of names. another list of names. Bunch of names I can't say, right? We've had, if you were here earlier, maybe napping through the list, I'll remind you that there are long lists of names throughout the whole book. And when you read the list of names, how many of you are thinking, seriously, do we need this? I mean, you know, what is this, a bunch of Baptists? They got to, you know, write everything down? I mean, these are a bunch of neatnecks. Why do they got to put all this in the Bible? So I went to my commentaries this week trying to figure out how to deal with yet another long list of names. And not one commentary said a word about this section of the Bible. Chapter 11 to chapter 13. They just punted on chapter 12 altogether. And these are people who believe that, you know, 2 Timothy 3:16 is true. All scripture is God-breathed and profitable. Apparently, except for Nehemiah chapter 12. It's like, I don't know, God had extra paper. I don't know. You know, he didn't want to waste any. I mean, it's amazing. So here's what we're going to do. We're going to read it, and at Mars Hill, when we go through books of the Bible, we deal with everything in there because we believe that scripture's from God, it's helpful and profitable and purposeful, and God wouldn't waste his words or our time by putting things in the Bible that weren't helpful to us. So we'll begin with that assumption. And here's what I've decided, and no one could prove me wrong because no one wrote anything on this chapter. So what I see is that there's a leader who gathers around him other leaders, and they have some success, and then other leaders come, and they take it to the next level, and then other leaders are at it, and they take it to the next level again. And this week, there's about 100 new leaders that are put into place as well. And the reason that all the names aren't listed together in Nehemiah, it's showing these leaders got this part done, and then they sort of stalled out. Their gifts, their talents, their abilities, their capacities sort of reached their cap. And so then new leaders were raised up to take it to the next level. And that keeps happening throughout the book, showing that you continually need in a movement, which is what we'll be talking about, new leaders, new ideas, new opportunities, new skill sets. And that's exactly what's going on here. So here's what we're going to do. We're going to read chapter 12, verses 1 through 26 in its entirety. I'll read fast and confident because I don't know how to say most of these names. And then I will explain to you some of the great significance of why this is in your Bible and why I think it is in some ways tragic that so many of the commentators just skip it. So, chapter 12, verse 1. These are the priests and the Levites. Okay, those are two leadership positions. These are leaders. Just like we have pastors and deacons, they have Levites and they have priests, okay? Who came up with Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel. You're going to see there's no guys named Hank or Tom here. Really make you work for your money in the Old Testament. And Joshua, Seraiah, Jeremiah, Ezra, Amariah, Malak, Haddish, Shechaniah, Rehum, Meremoth, Edo, Ginnathoi, Abijah, Midjamin, Madai, Bilgah, Shimei, Jorub, Jedei, Salu, Amok, Hilkiah, Jedidiah. These were the chiefs of the priests and their brothers in the days of Jeshua. And the Levites, other leaders, Jeshua, Binui, Kadmiel, Sherebiah, Judah, Mattaniah, who with his brothers was in charge of the songs of thanksgiving. So they lead the worship department. That's our pastor Tim. And Bakbukiah and Uni and their brothers stood opposite them in the service. And Jeshua, various leaders, was the father of Joachim, Joachim, the father of Eliashab, Eliashab, the father of Joiada, Joiada, the father of Jonathan, Jonathan, the father of Jaddua. And in the days of Joachim were priests, other leaders, head of fathers' houses, more leaders, of Sarai, Merai, of Jeremiah, Hananiah, Ezra, Meshulam, of Amariah, Jehohanan, of Malachi, Jonathan, Shebaniah, of Joseph, of Haram, Adna, of Marioth, Helke of Ido, Zechariah of Ginnathon, Meshulam of Abijah, Zikri of Miniamim. Say it fast and confident. That's always the key. Write that down. Moadiah, Pilte of Bilgah, Shamua of Shemaiah, Jehonathan of Jareb, Madanai of Judea. Turn the page. Uzi of Saleh, Kalai of Amak, Eber of Hilkah, Hashabon of Jediah, Nathaniel. Ish. This is all very ish. 22. In the days of Eliashab, Joiada, Johanan, and Jediah, the Levites were recorded as heads of fathers' houses, leaders. So were the priests, more leaders in the reign of Darius the Persian. As for the sons of Levi, whole another group of leaders, their heads of fathers' houses were written in the book of Chronicles until the days of Johanan, the son of Eliashab. And the chiefs of the Levites, Hashabiah, Sherebiah, and Jeshua, the son of Kadmiel, with their brothers, who stood opposite them to praise and give thanks according to the commandments of David, the man of God, watch by watch. Mattaniah, Bakbukiah, Obadiah, Meshulam, Talman, and Akib were gatekeepers, leaders, standing guard at the storehouses of the gates. These were in the days of Joachim, the son of Jeshua, the son of Jozadak, and in the days of Nehemiah, the governor, and of Ezra, the priest, and the scribe, the two senior leaders. Okay. Huge list of names. Question is, what is that doing in the Bible? Why is that there? Okay, let me give you a perspective on what is happening in the book of Nehemiah in the city of Jerusalem. It has become, at this point, a movement of God. A movement is something that is bigger than a handful of people or one ministry or church. A movement of God, some use the word revival, I'll use the word movement, is so big that it spills out of one church or one ministry or one part of the city or one people group in a city, and it starts to encompass all the churches and all the ministries and all the families and all the races and all of the generations. And what started here is a very small reform effort that was an urban ministry has exploded to where now it is not a handful of people, it's tens of thousands of people, and it's not a few dollars, it's millions of dollars, and now not only is it affecting this city, but other cities are watching it, and they're having an opportunity to have an influence far greater than their city to the ends of the earth, and their influence echoes into our own day. And so what has happened here is they've become a movement. A movement. And it is interesting that as we study this book, it corresponds with a lot of my own personal study in God's providence. Studying movements like the Puritans, a great movement of God many generations ago. The Jesus movement in the 60s and 70s where all the hippies got saved and became yuppies. Some of you, if someone's here with a ponytail and over 45, he could tell you about it. You can grab him on the way out. He'll tell you all about it. He'll play acoustic guitar for you, and it'll be awesome. But the Jesus movement was where a whole bunch of hippies got saved. It's a big movement of God spread across denominations and cities and organizations. It was a movement of God. And I recently got some time with a friend named Larry Osborne, who's a good pastor and he's a good systems thinker, and he was talking about movements. And it got me thinking that what happens with a movement is that there are various seasons, like we see in Nehemiah 12, where leaders take it to one level, and then it stalls, and then new leaders take it to the next level, and then it stalls, and then new leaders take it yet again to another level. We call those seasons reorganization. We're in the middle of one right here at Mars Hill Church, and we have an opportunity that God has given us to not just be a church, but to be a movement. Because we're not just one building. We're now meeting in three parts of the city. We've grown too big for just Ballard. So we're in Shoreline in West Seattle, and now we're looking at also going to Belltown and Bellevue, Kirkland, Redmond, Eastside-ish, as well as Wedgwood, north of the University of Washington, in the next year, to go from 3 to 6 campuses, to go from 7 to 14 services. There's 100 churches in our church planting network just in the U.S. It's starting to spread globally. There's now an opportunity, we believe, in a few years to be at 1,000 churches. And in God's grace, and this is not boasting, I mean, this is just an absolute wonderful thing that God has done. While I was gone on vacation, I got all these plaques, apparently, according to various organizations and magazines, we're the 15th fastest growing, 8th most influential, 9th most innovative, 2nd most prolific reproducing church in the United States of America. So there's an opportunity. So I got all these plaques, and it's great. And so now I'm waiting for the T-shirts, you know, I'm legit. So, but it's this wonderful opportunity to say, we're not just one church, but the possibility of movement, not just serving one part of the city, but spreading throughout the whole city, and through technology and influence, being able to be a blessing to lots of other cities and churches and ministries as our influence grows. That's why my time and energy is going toward teaching, training leaders, writing books, and helping to get people to know about Jesus as best as God would enable me to do so. That being said, that's exactly what's going on here in the book of Nehemiah, that they are in this season of reorganization. 100 new leaders is a big transition. Right? Any organization that hires 100 new people in one day or in a season, that's a big transition and reorganization, and that's what's going on here. So let me tell you some things about movements. Let me tell you in specific how the movement of Nehemiah is inextricably echoing some of the things that we're experiencing as a church here at Mars Hill as we press on to that next goal of 10,000 people. The first is that movements begin with a need that God burdens a leader to meet. Okay? What was the need in the day of Nehemiah? Jerusalem. It was supposed to be ministry headquarters for the world, and it was destroyed and lay in ruins for 141 years. Obvious need. God burdens, calls, literally speaks to the heart of a man named Nehemiah as the point leader, as the first among equals, as the leader of the leaders. Okay, what's our mission? Seattle. What is it? Least church city in the least church state and the least church region in the country. Least likely place where a young man goes to church. That's our mission. And so God burdened me, it's burdened some other people, to start Mars Hill. So it begins with a need, an obvious need. The question is, why weren't other organizations working in Jerusalem? Why weren't other people able to succeed 141 years in advance? What happened? It's my second point, that the movements that are birthed in spite of existing organizations. In the days of Nehemiah, there were successful towns, cities with governments and municipalities that surrounded Jerusalem. None of those cities cared about Jerusalem, cared about the God of the Bible, cared about it being a ministry headquarters. They didn't want any success to come to the city of Jerusalem. Some of those guys include men like Sambalah and Tobiah that have appeared throughout the book. They're critical of Nehemiah. They're opposing the rebuilding efforts. They would never do anything for Jerusalem. Furthermore, the king had 13 years prior, we read earlier in the book, issued a public decree of policy that the city of Jerusalem would not be rebuilt. So if there was any hope for Jerusalem, it wasn't going to come from the local government. It certainly wasn't going to come from the national government. And the people in the city didn't have the resources, vision, courage, or wherewithal to do anything about it. So what happens is a movement is birthed when there's a need. God burdens a leader to meet that need, and there are no pre-existing organizations, institutions, or power structures that are willing to take that on as a project. That's how Mars Hill Church came into existence. At 19, God saved me. If you're a Calvinist, if you're an Arminian, I gave my life to Jesus at the age of 19. Okay, but I got saved at 19, and then at 21, I married Grace, my high school sweetheart. At about 19 as well, God told me, preach the Bible, plant churches, train men, marry Grace. So that's what I did. And then at 22, we graduated, moved back to Seattle, and we started visiting churches in the city to see if we could find a Bible-believing church that had a heart for the city, that wasn't just a place for Christians to huddle up and hide from the city, but actually love and serve and seek the transformation of the city through the power of the living Jesus and the truth of his word. And we met a few churches that loved Jesus, but they didn't have any vision for church planting. We don't want to start a new church. You know, that's a risk. We don't do it like that. There was no interest. And for me, I saw this huge need. I grew up here as a non-Christian in Seattle. I saw this huge need. So we went to some of the suburban churches. What do you think about church planting? Seattle? No. They're all 20, drunk, naked, you know. That's too much work. You know, stay over here where people tuck their shirts in, got jobs. It's a lot better over here. And it was like, well, I'm glad those people love Jesus, and I'm glad they're, but what about the city? What about the influence of the city? What about the heart of the city? What about the filmmakers, the musicians, and the poets, and the artists, and the creative types, those who make culture and are going to change the world? And repeatedly, I was told, no. Antioch Bible Church stepped up, said, give it a shot. Gave us some money, and we gave it a shot. But generally speaking, what happens with Mars Hill is we had to start because I was looking for an organization that would want to do what God had burdened me to do. There was no organization willing to take that kind of risk or investment. Same thing happens in the day of Nehemiah. The need for Jerusalem is great, but there is no organization, power structure, or institution that is willing to own that mission. So what does he do? He has to start a brand new organization. He has to put together his strategic plan, raise money. He has to relocate. He has to raise resources, coordinate volunteers, hire staff. He has to start a brand new organization. That's what happens. Third point that happens then is that movements move. Right? Movements move. They change, they grow, they pursue new opportunities, they unfold new leaders, they adopt new ideas, they take new risks, they plow new ground. But what can happen is, very quickly, sometimes in nanoseconds, a movement becomes an institution. A movement exists to take risks, to reach new people, to see lives transform, to expand, to spread, to move. Institutions exist when there has been some measure of success, and then the organization shifts into this mentality of, we've accomplished a few things, we need to preserve what we've accomplished. Institutions exist to preserve the institution and to secure the jobs of those who work for the institution. Very quickly, what happens then, they stop moving. And I'll tell you a couple of the reasons why they stop moving. One, they have a lot of resources and they start taking themselves seriously. When we started, we're about the size of a Mormon family, right? We're little. We didn't have any money. I didn't get paid for 3 years. Everybody in the church was unemployed, rode a BMX bike to work because they had DUIs and couldn't drive, right? And so if you make a mistake, so 14 guys on a BMX bike got their hearts broken. Not that big of a deal. But when you're more than a few dozen people, you're a few thousand, your budget's not $90,000 a year, but it's $10 million a year, all of a sudden fear can set in. Oh, we don't want to take any risks. The other thing too is, usually it's young people who found a movement. The Puritans were criticized for being young, for example. Right? Most movements are young. But then when they get a little older, it's amazing. I tell you what happens at about 35. Every year, people in their 20s look younger and dumber. Right? How many of you are over 35? You go, yeah, I don't have a verse, but that's a fact right there. That's biblical truth. Every year, you know, the 22-year-old guy or gal looks younger and dumber. I noticed this last night. I was watching baseball with my sons, and this guy gets up to bat, and I'm looking, I'm like, does he even shave? Did he drive himself to the game? Is he old enough to have a license? What's that guy doing playing Major League Baseball? I'm apparently old now. Apparently old now. And so what happens is that the institutional mindset is, we've really accomplished something here, we need to preserve it, and we can't trust those young guys. Yeah, it was fine when we started out, but now that we're older and more established, we can't trust those young guys because now it's legit. We're for real now, and now it really counts. So what happens when that mindset creeps in from a movement to an institution is very quickly an institution becomes a museum. And a museum exists to talk about what God did a long time ago. Remember when Jesus showed up? Yeah, that was great. Well, you know what? He's still alive. And he could show up again. I actually went to a church that was, seriously, it's still a church, but it was a museum. The pastor took me and he said, yeah, we had a revival here. So-and-so got saved here. God did this wonderful thing here. This person got healed here. It's amazing. I said, well, the room looks like the 1960s. He says, well, we don't change anything because people like to come from all over the world to see what God has done. I said, you're supposed to be a movement, not a museum. Churches are movements, not museums. Ministries are movements, not museums. And it's that middle stage of institution where they make that quick switch from movement to museum. That's when they vote for it, and it's just a matter of time when they slip into museum mentality. Which means what I love about Nehemiah, he refuses to allow their success to turn them into a museum. What he doesn't do is put a commemorative plaque on the wall, say, hey, remember we did that in 52 days. What he didn't do is say, now we have 50,000 people at church and millions of dollars on the table. Let's just write books about how great God was last year. Let's keep going. Let's see if more people can meet God. Let's see if more lives can be changed. Let's see if more neighborhoods in the city could be impacted. He keeps moving. And there's always pressure to become an institution. There's always pressure to become a museum. And I love the fact that Nehemiah is unwilling to allow that to happen. Now, let me tell you three ways that an organization becomes a movement, and then it becomes an institution, and then it becomes a museum. And this is true for your ministry, our church. This is true for your business, for those of you who are business leaders. Here's one way that it happens, that a movement becomes a museum. First, past success leads to pride. Right? And here's how pride comes out. In a church, a ministry, here's how it comes out in a business, sometimes even just in a family or personal life. You hear things like this. Yeah, but that's a good idea, but we didn't invent it. It was invented somewhere else. And we don't adopt other people's ideas. We're the experts. We tell people what to do. We don't learn from them. There's a lack of organizational humility. Secondly, you hear things like, but that's not from our circle of influence, that idea, concept. That's not from our friends and those that are in our network. That's out there. That's someone else. Again, lack of organizational humility. Or what you hear is this, that's not the way we do it. That's not the way we do it. That there's an organizational reticence to change. Now, how many of you are here because you're hoping and praying that there's a commitment and devotion to maintain a posture as a movement. Okay? That's why many of you are here. Not because the lighting's great or I have a pleasant disposition. Right? Because you're hoping that we're going to maintain this movement identity of reproducing, relocating, reallocating, reimagining, continually reorganizing to make those things possible. The second thing that happens that causes an institution to become a museum is this, that at the top of every organization, there's a table, and that at that table, there are leaders who sit in highest authority. And when an organization slips into institutional and museum mindset, two kinds of people fill all the seats at the table, founders and friends. Founders, you've been here a long time. Friends, I like you. You must be holy. You like me. You have good taste. Right? Founders and friends fill the seats at the top. It's like musical chairs was going on, and then the music stopped, and everybody sat down, and they threw the stereo away. Right. Done. Now what happens is, if you walk into that organization, if you walk into that church ministry or movement, and you're a young person who has ideas and vision and hope, and you want to build a new ministry, you want to plant a new campus, you want to start a new church, you want to reach a new people group, right? We're all blind to our own blind spots, and you see that the organization's done a good job, like Mars Hill, reaching a certain kind of person, but there's different races and ages and socioeconomic backgrounds that they're blind to, and there's opportunities that are being missed there. What happens at that moment is that the young entrepreneurial, creative, opportunity-making leaders, they look and they say, you know what? I can never ascend to leadership in the organization. All the seats at the table are filled. And sometimes it's not just young people. It's older people with a tank full of gas that are sick of sitting in a Sunday school class, knitting doilies, praying for missionaries, putting things on felt boards. You know, they're in good shape. They're well medicated. They got a lot of free time. They're sick of their cat, and they want to be in the game. Right? Like, give me something to do, you know, other than fight with that same person I've not liked for 27 years in my Sunday school class. Give me something else to do. So sometimes it's older leaders that have fresh ideas, or it's younger leaders that are wondering, is there a chance for organizational change, for innovation, for creativity, for pioneering of new opportunity? And what happens is that if that movement slips into institutional mindset, those older people with visions and gas in the tank, and the younger people that have strong entrepreneurial capacity, they leave. They say, forget it. We can't do anything here. We're going to go start another movement. That's how you get new churches and new organizations. What I love about Nehemiah, they're succeeding. It's going great. And he makes room at the table for 100 new leaders. 100 new leaders. That's a lot of seats. That's a wonderful thing. They bring with them new ideas, new opportunities, new experiences, new ways of reinventing what they're already doing. These are people who will not say, that's not how we do it here, because they're new. They don't know how it's done here. These are not people who will say, we only believe in ideas and concepts and philosophies of ministry that we borrow from this tribe, because they come from another tribe. And I love the fact that Nehemiah is willing to continually push forward, demanding that what is a movement not become a museum. I will die, or someone else will, if Mars Hill slips into that ideology of we just sit around and talk about how cool it was in the 90s when we lit candles and had incense and all listened to Pearl Jam, right? I will kill myself. And we did that. You know, in a junior high, I had a mullet. And, you know, you keep going. This is what happens when you're on vacation. So what happens then is the only way to stay out of, you know, institutional and museum mindset and to maintain the posture as a movement that keeps moving and learning and growing is this. You need new bricks continually. I'm going to tell you, there's two walls that are being built in Jerusalem. There's the actual physical, literal wall, just like the four walls of our church, this church. But then internally, there are also people that are part of the building of that community, and the names of these people are important. because they are new leaders that God is raising up. So what you're seeing here is a reorganization where God is literally bringing in new people, new leaders. It's a reorganization. It's the exact same thing we're in as Mars Hill Church. Secondly, for some people, they're really happy because there's change. There's other people, they're not happy because there's change. There's two things I promise you I'll always make sure happen at Mars Hill: Jesus and chaos. Those are my gifts to you. Hey, because chaos forces people to learn, to grow, to change. There's a sense of urgency. We're going to send people to Wedgwood. We're going to send upwards of 1,000 people to the east side. We're going to send people down to Belltown in the next year. At this campus, we're going to add a fifth service, right? Because we got nothing else to do. So we're just going to keep going. Say, but the parking's terrible. It's going to get worse. These will have been the good old days. I'm telling you, that's how it's got to go. Okay? Because we worship Christ and not comfort and not convenience. We worship Christ. And that means we accept being uncomfortable, and that means we accept being inconvenienced. Okay? And it has to be that way. Now, what's going on behind the scenes here? Some people are happy because they got promoted. Some people are bummed because they got demoted. Some people are excited because they got a raise. Other people are disgruntled because they got a pay cut. And the seats are shifting at the table in Nehemiah 12. And every time you see a list in Nehemiah, it is once again, he hits the music, the people start walking around the table, the music stops, new guys, new gals, new seats, other people saying, where's my seat? Well, it's somewhere else, but it's not at that table. 100 new leaders. I love the fact that Nehemiah is absolutely, doggedly, unashamedly willing to push for a movement. And I'm reading between the lines to be sure, but I am sure that there is pushback on Nehemiah. Why do we need to make these changes? We just had 50,000 people. We're over budget. We just finished our budget year. Over budget. When's the last time you saw a church that was over budget? Usually they pass the plate 27 times. You know? You're supposed to put your credit card in and let us pray about what you're supposed to give, you know? Things are going really good, but Nehemiah's a visionary, and he's a leader, and he sees the possibilities that have yet to be untapped. He sees the leaders that yet need opportunity to rise up. He sees the future very clearly. I'm sure people are pushing. I'm saying, why do we got to make changes? It's going so good. What he's saying is, you have no idea of what there still is left to do. And I would tell you that about Seattle. You have no idea what there is still left to do. There's still a ton of people that don't know Jesus. There's still a lot of neighborhoods that could use a good Bible teaching church. There's still a lot of struggling and dying churches that should become a campus and a venue so that we could help reinvigorate, revitalize them. Absolutely. And I know that God is working through other churches and there's other people who love Jesus, and I'm all for it, and we want to all work together, and we all want to all love the city, and we want to see the city meet Jesus, and we want to see what he can do. And that's what it's all about. So what that means is a movement keeps moving by adding new bricks to its spiritual metaphorical wall. I'll give you two verses on this. So new bricks are new people, new ideas, new resources, new opportunities. I'll give you two verses. Ephesians 2. I'll read it to you. He uses this analogy. You are no longer foreigners and aliens, speaking of you guys, but fellow citizens with God's people and members of God's household. He's going to use this construction, wall building, brick laying analogy. Built on the foundation, right, of the prophets and the apostles, the Old Testament and the New Testament, the Bible, with Jesus Christ, Christ Jesus himself as the what? Cornerstone. How many of you are, you know, construction trade background? How big is the cornerstone? Any masons in the house? It's a, not the cult, the bricklayers, you know. if you are in the masons, repent, you know. But the way it works, as I understand it, cornerstone's most important. You lay that first, right? You're going to build a building, lay a cornerstone first. That then becomes literally the foundation on which the whole structure is built. What he's saying is that Jesus Christ is chief cornerstone, meaning you can't build a life, a marriage, a family, a business, a ministry on anything but Jesus. If you do, it'll be crooked. Eventually, it'll crack and it'll break and it'll fall. So the only way to build anything is to start with Jesus, right? He's God, lived without sin, died for sin, rose. He's alive and well today. He speaks to us through the prophets and the apostles, the Old and New Testament, gives us wisdom, knowledge, encouragement, power. So the what? So we can build a life, marriage, ministry, job, whatever it is God's called us to build, first things first, Jesus, chief cornerstone, foundation, prophets, apostles, Bible, everything else gets stacked on that. This is the spiritual house of God's people. In him, the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in him, you two are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. Saying that the church has physical walls as Jerusalem did, but in it there's also a spiritual wall that's being built, and each of you are a brick in that wall. Jesus is cornerstone, prophets and apostles are foundation. We build everything on that. 1 Peter 2, 4 through 6 says this as well. As you come to him, that is Jesus, the living stone. I have great news. Jesus is alive. Did you know that? This is huge, right? Jesus died on a cross, and he rose, and he's alive, and he's God. And you could pray to him, and he'll answer your prayer, right? You could ask him for help, and he's kind and humble, and he will help you. He's been on the other side of death, so he will comfort you in your time of death and take you into eternal life. He'll hear your prayers, he'll forgive your sins. He's a living stone, right? Our life is not a monument to a dead man. Our life is a relationship with the living God-man, Jesus, and we build everything on that relationship with him. He goes on to say, rejected by men, but chosen by God and precious to him, you also, like living stones, like bricks, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, all in full-time ministry, whether or not you get paid, offering spiritual sacrifices, serving God, that is your life, acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For in Scripture it says, see, I lay a stone in Zion, a chosen and precious cornerstone, Jesus, and the one who trusts in him will never be put to shame. So, if you want to maintain a movement, if you want to keep moving in your life, your marriage, with your kids, with your business, with your ministry, if you want to keep moving and not get stuck and turn into a person who lives like a museum, talking about what you used to do and how great it used to be with no change in your present, no hope for your future, the key is you just keep adding bricks. Okay, so I brought along, since we're the ninth most innovative church in America, a visual aid. You're welcome. This is cutting edge right here. I put them on the ground this morning and they said, you kept bending over, we're going to give you a table, don't do that anymore. So I'll put them on the table. But first things first, you want to build a life, a family, a marriage, a ministry. What first thing first? Cornerstone? Jesus. First thing, are you a Christian? You know, do you know that, like, if you build your life on anything but Jesus, it's going to crack and fall, especially when you die, you go to hell, and be like, wrong brick. Yeah, wrong brick. After Jesus, what? What's the foundation? Bible, prophets, apostles, Old and New Testament. So Jesus, Bible. Whatever you build, those two go down first. Jesus, Bible. First, you say, well, I'm single. What do I do? Jesus, Bible. I'm married. Jesus, Bible. Parent, Jesus, Bible. I'm looking for a job. Jesus, Bible. See a theme? Right? Jesus, Bible. First things first. And then what happens is God in his loving providential kindness brings people into our life, and you know what they bring with them? They bring bricks. Right? These are information, rebuke, correction, insight, instruction, support, help, resources, connections. They're a brick. And as you're building your life, different people will put bricks in your life. You're building your business, building your ministry, building your family, different people will give you different bricks. So I'll illustrate it for you. With a brick. I'll tell you about a bunch of people. I made a list. You know who's put a lot of bricks in my life? Who do you think I'd put down next? My wife, Grace. I call her Beauty. She's beautiful. Her name is Grace, and she's filled with it because she's married to me, and God knew what he's doing. So what's coming up? No, I'm hard to be married to. I am a high-maintenance drama queen of a husband. That's what I am. I'm like this all the time, right? No, I met her when we were 17, August 15th. We have the 15th anniversary of our wedding, and March 12th, we have the 20th anniversary of our first date. So my wife, Grace, when I first met her, she gave me my first Bible, took me to my first evangelical church, her dad's church, introduced me to her family, first evangelical family I met, Christian family. Her dad was a pastor, first Christian pastor I knew. I mean, all of these first major bricks in my life come from my wife. If you look at my life, you know, that's a grace brick, that's a grace brick, that's a grace brick. They're all over. I'll give you another one. My dad's name is Joe, like Jesus. My dad's name's Joe, and he was a carpenter. except for his son wasn't as good. But anyways, my dad hung drywall as a union drywaller hanging sheetrock till he broke his back after hanging drywall for 20 years to feed his family. My dad is a very hard-working man. I remember my dad had come home, work boots on, covered in sheetrock dust, carrying his thermos, carrying his tool belt. My dad always wore jeans, white t-shirt, had cigarettes rolled up in the sleeve like the Fonz. How's my dad? Might explain a lot. So my dad was this hard-working guy, and he taught us, boys, work. We work. If you want something, you work for it. So for me, I got a work ethic. My brothers did too. Strong work ethic from my dad. Now, it's cool too. My dad got saved. My dad's a Christian. Went to the Red Sox game with him Friday. Comes to Mars Hill. Loves Jesus. Like, I've seen God do great things in my dad's life. So my dad's been putting other bricks in my life in recent years as well, for which I praise God. I'll tell you another guy who put a lot of bricks in my life, my Grandpa George. He died when I was 10 in 1980. He's about 5'6", 320 pounds. He only wore overalls because at some point he just said, I give up. You know, I just give up. Just gave up on the waist. Just gave up. Just this huge guy. And here's what I got from my Grandpa George. He was the coolest, funniest guy I ever saw. I loved, adored, enjoyed my Grandpa George. You know, sometimes you get that grandparent, not so fun. Not so fun. They're like, hey, don't jump on the couch, drink this prune juice, take a nap. You're like, ugh. You need to be exercised to that demon. There's something wrong with you. My Grandpa George was the other guy. He was fun, super fun. And he was a joke and a storyteller. I remember going out to breakfast with him many times because I'd stay the night at his house all the time. And the waitresses would come up and they'd ask him to tell jokes. Hey, George, tell us a story. And everybody would look at my grandpa and he'd tell these crazy stories and they'd all laugh. So I learned how to tell a story from my grandpa. A lot of them are dirty nun jokes because he was a Catholic, so I can't tell you those. But he was hilarious, hilarious guy. And he was fun. My grandpa was super fun. He was just fun. I'd go to his house, and we'd work in the wood shop. We'd ride bikes. We'd shoot BB guns. It was awesome. And this was the cool thing. He would tuck me in bed when I'd stay there on Friday. I think it was Friday night. And if he winked at me, what that meant was pretend like you're going to sleep, and I'll pretend like I'm going to sleep. And when we hear your grandma snore, we're going to sneak up, eat caramel apples, and watch wrestling on Channel 13. So he'd wink, and I'd wink, and he'd be like, Grandma, you're like, what are you guys doing? Oh, nothing. That's just how we say nighty-night. So we'd wait for Grandma. No, it's like, get up, caramel apple, turn on the TV, Jimmy Superfly, Snooker, Rowdy Roddy Piper, Jesse the Body, Ventura, Andre the Giant, the Sheik. It's awesome. Wrestling caramel to apples and your grandpa. It's like, what do we need to go to heaven for? So I love my grandpa. He was fun. I learned how to have fun with my grandpa George. And then in college at the age of 19, I became a Christian. My first pastor was a guy named Doug Busby. I was at Washington State University. We either become a Christian or an alcoholic. And I became a Christian. And I became a Christian. And I was looking for a church, and I found this wonderful evangelical free church with this humble, godly pastor named Doug, who is a great Bible teacher. I went to all his Bible studies, said, teach me the Bible. Taught me tons of Bible. It was phenomenal. Humble, gracious, godly servant, loved his wife, loved his kids, brought me into his home, brought me into his life, invested in me. He's done that for hundreds of men. He's trained leaders all over the world. He's put himself strategically in a college town just to develop leaders and send them off into the world, knowing that they won't be in his church because they're students, but they're going to serve Jesus and be in his kingdom. I just love this guy. Did our premarital counseling. He invested in my wife and I. There's some big bricks in my life from Pastor Doug. I really love this guy. Spooky, smart guy, too. I get a PhD in Hebrew. Just a very smart Bible guy. What happened as well in college, another guy put a big brick in my life. His name is Roger Boothman. He ran the Christian bookstore. I started asking about books and talking to him stuff. He's talked a lot about his kids. Here's Roger. Roger today has 13 children. One wife. One wife. They have 11 sons and two, no, 11 daughters and two sons. 11 daughters and two sons. Two sons who have never gone to the bathroom indoors. Ever. They just pee in the yard. They just gave up. Did he talk about peeing? Yeah, he does that. So Roger, what I loved about Roger is he loved his wife. He loved his kids. He was a good daddy. I was a new Christian. I want to figure out, how do you love your wife? How do you love your kids? I want to have a big family, be fruitful, multiply, dibs. You know, that's my verse. Let's do that. You know, so I wanted to marry Grace and make babies and be a good dad, but I didn't know how to be a Christian dad because I was a new Christian. So I went to him and I said, Roger, what do you and Christine do for date night? They didn't have 13 kids at the time. They're working on it. But they had a lot of kids. I don't know how many because they're always moving. You couldn't count them. But there's a lot of kids. And so I said, Roger, what do you do for date night with your wife, Christine? He said, we don't do date night. We can't really afford it. And when you got this many kids, you know, I mean, it costs like $1 million and for a babysitter. And, you know, and they got to leave all that Prozac on the table for them. You know, it's just a lot. So I said, well, here's the deal. How about if Grace and I, because Grace had transferred out to be at the college with me once I got saved and I knew I was going to marry her. I said, hey, how about if every Friday night we come to your house, we have dinner with your family, we watch how you guys do family devotions, prayer, Bible, chores, and then you guys go on date night and we'll hang out with the kids and I'll practice on your kids till I get my own. He said, deal. So we started every Friday, Grace and I going over there and babysitting their kids, asking them questions, learning how to be a Christian dad and husband and father. Huge brick in my life, all kinds of good insight. They're a beautiful family. They came over this last year. We hadn't seen them in years. They all came to our house, they call them the Boothman Nation. They all came to our house and they crashed at our house for a day and his kids were playing with my kids and it was just really cool to see that they're a very loving, Christian, godly, sweet, cool family to this day. Great bricks in my life. Huge bricks in my life. Give you a couple others. A guy named Tim McGrew when I was in college, philosophy professor. State University, philosophy professor. You didn't think he'd be a brick in your life. Tim McGrew, middle of class, PhD in philosophy, young guy, says, just so you know, any issue we study, we're going to look at the atheist and the Christian side because I'm a Christian who loves Jesus. State University. Surprised the guy wasn't wearing a flak jacket. You know, I mean, he loves Jesus and he's a philosophy prof. So I went to him, I said, I'm a new Christian. I got a billion questions. Could you answer them? He said, yeah. How about if we set up a minor for you? You study under me and I'll teach you philosophy and you can grow in your faith if you feel like God's called you to be in ministry and then you could be a better pastor someday. Hugely helpful, really humble, love Jesus, nice family, good guy. So his PhD work just so happened in God's providence to be on the transition from the modern to the postmodern world with an emphasis on the epistemology of Rene Descartes. If you don't know what that means, you're not alone. But it was hugely helpful in the starting of Mars Hill because the big conversation was the world's changed to the postmodern world. How do we reach people that no longer think in a modern way? And in God's providence, he put a ton of bricks in my life through Professor Tim. I'll give you a couple more. Gary Brashears, a guy who's put a ton of bricks in my life. PhD, grandpa, he runs the Biblical Theology and New Testament Department at Western Seminary in Portland, Oregon. I went to him, I said, Dr. Brashears, I can't quit Mars Hill to go to graduate school in Portland. What do I do? He said, I'll put together a tutorial for you. You could study under me and do your research, and you can get your master's degree under me and then work on your PhD sometime after that. So I was able to get my master's degree under him, finishing up my final class, And so over the years, he's invested a lot in me. He stays at our house, knows my wife, my kids. I know him really well. Comes up and lectures for us. He'll be here to teach again at a conference in September. And every time I'm studying something, I can call Dr. Brashears. This last week, I called him up. I said, okay, look, I'm working through Philippians. I'm going to preach it in the fall. He said, oh, I just preached it. I got a bunch of notes on it. You know, he knows the Greek text. Sits on the phone with me for an hour, walks me through Philippians. We're writing books now together for Crossway. He's a great guy. Tons of bricks in my life. Every time I'm trying to figure out a theological issue, I call Doc. And he's humble, gracious, kind. I got a couple other guys like that too. One's name is D.A. Carson. He's a guy I met in the recent years. I'm on the Gospel Coalition board with him. The guy is fluent in 6 or 7 languages. We were in a theological pastor's colloquial together in Chicago that he was leading. And as I watched him, I'm pretty sure he's memorized the entire New Testament in its original Greek. Right? This guy is a freak for Jesus. I mean, there's just... He's just brilliant. I think he's one of the leading New Testament scholars in the world. And so he's a guy I could call and he can help me figure out how to teach parts of the Bible. I mean, what a great number of bricks that is. There's another guy, Dr. Tim Keller, pastors Redeemer Presbyterian Church in New York. His whole thing is on urban missiology, how to do churches and church planting movements in cities. Most of what I've given you from the book of Nehemiah, I stole from him. Okay? But now that I've told you, I've cited it. So that's not a sin, right? But over the years, in meeting with Dr. Keller and being friends with him, he's really helped me think about the city and the gospel and church planning and movements. And he's become a dear friend. He's come out to teach here at one of our conferences. Another guy that's done the same thing is a guy named Dr. John Piper. He's a great writer. He's one of the few guys writing on suffering and doing a great job, and he's become just an encouragement to me, and I've learned from him. And when we get together for dinner, we're speaking at conferences, he speaks into my life in kind of a fatherly, pastoral way and has had some really good, helpful bricks he's given me. I praise God for that. I praise God for those men. I'll give you a couple more. I'll keep saying that so you'll pay attention. When I say things like couple more or in conclusion or lastly, I'm just kidding. There's another guy named Larry Osborne. He's a pastor. He's really good on movements, administrative systems. And every time we hit a plateau numerically, we need to grow, we're feeling organizational pains, I meet with him. I've met with him twice in California in the last year. Here's where we're at. And he's wise. He's humble. He's helpful. He's got a large church movement, loves Jesus. I've stayed the night at his house. I mean, he's been huge help to me. I've got massive pages of documents on my laptop just from meetings with him, helping think through how to organize Mars Hill. Not to embarrass him, but there's a friend here at Mars Hill named John Phelps who's been hugely helpful. I've never led a large organization. I'm figuring out how to do my job on the job. And so he sat me down on occasion and said, here's how you do it. Here's how you can organize your life, your family, love your wife, love your kids, continue walking close with Jesus. Here's some things to think about. Hugely helpful. Huge bricks helping me figure out how to do my job in such a way that I could be effective, but also a good husband, father, Christian, and do this for a really long time. Very helpful bricks from my friend John. I'll give you a couple more as well. Charles Haddon Spurgeon. Okay, he's dead. What does that tell you? Dead guys can give you bricks. So could dead women. How do they do that? They write books, or someone writes a biography about them. How many of you to this day, there are dead people that have put a lot of bricks in your life through their writings or biographies about them? As you read their life story, you learn a lot. God puts bricks in your life. I'm a big fan of Charles Haddon Spurgeon, one of the first guys I'm going to meet in heaven. I'm going to look for him. Bible preacher, church planner, evangelist, Calvinist, great guy. And I'll tell you the last brick. This is actually the last brick. My critics. Now, critics tend not to hand you a brick like a friend. They tend to chuck it at your head. Right? But they may still have a good brick. So, once you regain consciousness, thank God for the brick. Okay, and now some of you won't have as much criticism, I pray. But people will criticize. How many of you are single? And you're already getting criticism because people say, what? You're not living with that person? You're not sleeping with them? You want to get married? You're going to get criticized. You get married, you're going to get criticized. In this town, you get married, and then you decide you want to have a baby. They're like, don't you know the world's overpopulated? Yeah, with people I don't like. I'm looking for some new people, you know. Those other ones don't know how to drive, and they drive me crazy, you know. You're going to get criticized. You're a mom. You got a bunch of little kids. You say, you know what, I'm not going to work right now. I'm going to stay home and look after kids. You're going to get criticized. You're a guy who after work, rather than going to the club with the boys, goes home to play catch with his sons and snuggle with his daughters and be faithful to his wife. You're going to get criticized. You get criticized because you serve Jesus, you read the Bible, you take time to go to your Bible study in church. You're going to get criticized. Each of us has varying levels of critics, but the truth is, sometimes critics have a really good brick. So you know what? There's some truth in that, something for me to learn. That's something I need to incorporate. And sometimes the critics criticizing, what you realize is, you know what? I'm not changing anything. Not to be arrogant, boastful, or proud, but I'm just really glad that Jesus is my cornerstone. I'm building my life on him. And if people want to make fun of me, build my life on Jesus, I'm going to pray for them that they meet Jesus because they really need that cornerstone too. Otherwise, everything they're building is going to fall over. So rather than retaliating with anger, retaliating with humility and prayer. But sometimes the critics have good things to say. Sometimes they do. So here's what I'm telling you, right? That what happened in Nehemiah's day, building the wall, and the spiritual wall, same thing that's happening here. And what I want you to see in my simple but highly profound illustration is that, I think I'm cute, is that, here's what you don't need. You don't need a guru. There is no spiritual guru. You don't need a mentor. Very controversial statement. You don't need a friend. You know what you need? Bricks. And Jesus and Scripture. And you know what? Different friends are going to give you different bricks. And different mentors are going to give you different bricks. And a different season of your life, God in his providence will bring along people that give you bricks. You may even receive the brick and say, well, I don't need this. And then 2 weeks later, you do. Because God in his providence teaches you something, brings someone along, a resource, an opportunity, just in time, knowing your future, because God's sovereign, knowing you may not think you need this brick, but you know, hold on to it, because in a few weeks, you're really gonna. Some of you have this false idea of how you get bricks, and it leads to disappointment. You think, I need a mentor. And what you're saying is, I need a brick maker to give me every brick for the rest of my life. You will be doomed to disappointment because no human being can do that. Only Jesus has something to give you in every season. Other people, they'll say, I don't know. I've never been there. I got no brick for you. Some of you will expect too much of your friends. You'll become bitter and disappointed and angry because they didn't give you the brick. Maybe they don't have the brick. I talked to a guy recently, really angry, bitter against his dad. My dad didn't give me these bricks. Didn't tell me how to be a husband and a father. I said, you know what? Your dad doesn't have those bricks. Rather than being bitter against your dad, go find those bricks. Go ask somebody. Go read a book. Go to a conference. Find somebody who knows what they're doing. Sit down and say, hi, I need some bricks. Tell me a few things. I'm taking notes. I need to figure this out. Met a guy this morning at one of our other campuses. He's getting ready. He's courting a single mother.
Awesome.
Great, right? Mars Hill Theology, we're into redemption. Jesus' mom was a single mom, right? So what he's decided to do, I said, well, what are you doing? He said, after the service, I'm going to meet with another couple in the church that he married a single mom, and we're meeting with them so that they can give us bricks to figure out how we can love and court one another, and how, if we get married, how I can raise this four-year-old little boy and be his dad. That's a guy looking for bricks. Now, he's single. His single buddies, they do not have that brick. But he's going to where he can find the brick. I'm going to marry a single mom. I want to adopt her son. That's what I'm thinking about doing. I need to find a guy who's married a single mom, adopted the son, and I need to get some bricks from that guy. And I need to put this thing together. Some of you are waiting for that mentor, that friend, who wear a matching sweatshirt with you. And for the next 50 years, hi, I need a brick. No problem. You will be disappointed, frustrated, angry, embittered. You'll be wanting something from them that they just can't give. Praise God for the friends and mentors and people and authors and pastors who have put bricks in your life. And I'll close with these questions. Is Jesus your chief cornerstone? I mean, seriously. Your life, your ministry, your marriage, is it Jesus? You're building the whole thing on Jesus. If not, you know it's going to fall over. Some of you right now are trying to prop up your life. Maybe it's time to just let it fall over, go back, start with Jesus, and rebuild. Secondly, who should you this week do what Nehemiah does? Here's what Nehemiah's doing by listing all these people. What he's saying is, these are new leaders, new people, new skills. They're going to give us new bricks. They're going to help us build our city. He names them. He publicly thanks them. Who should you this week, email, phone call, letter, whatever it is, thank? Say, you know what? You, at that season of my life, put a huge brick in my life, and I am so thankful. Thank you. Who this week should you thank? Maybe you haven't talked to them in years. Maybe they're like a few of these bricks in my foundation early on. But you need to thank them and encourage them so they'll keep giving away those bricks. Thirdly, who are you angry with because they haven't given you their brick? Are you bitter, frustrated? Because your friend, your mentor, your boss, your pastor, your mom, your dad, your brother, your sister, you needed them, they didn't give you the brick. You need to forgive them. You need to move on. You need to go find that brick. Bitterness doesn't help build anything. Next question, number four. Who is God asking you to give your brick to? Who do you need to meet with, encourage, pray for, love, support, buy groceries for, give money to, spend time with, pour into? Who do you have to give a brick to? Who's God calling you to give a brick to? Fifth, what brick have you rejected in pride? I see this all the time with Christian leaders. I'm the brick giver, not the brick getter. I'll tell you things. You don't need to tell me things. I'll figure it out myself. I'm fine. It's pride. You know, some of you have rejected a brick just because you're proud. And then lastly, who should you humbly be asking for a brick? Who do you need to go to and say, look, I've been disappointed, frustrated, angry, bitter because I feel like you're holding out on me. You got something I need, but let me be humble and just tell you. I don't understand this. I need your help. I need your instruction, your correction, your support, your encouragement. If you've got that brick, I'm trying to put my life, my family, my business, my ministry together. If you got that brick, I'm humbly asking you, give me that brick. I am amazed at how gracious people are when we're humble enough just to ask graciously. Not demanding, not opposing, not expecting. You owe me none of that. You owe me nothing. I know you love Jesus. You got a brick. I need it. Could you give it to me? I think it would make a big difference. God's people tend to be very gracious under humble circumstances of gratitude. I have found that over and over and over and over. Here's what we're going to do. We're going to give you a chance to respond. Simple analogy make any sense?
Yes.
How do you keep moving? Add bricks. How does your family keep moving? Add bricks. How does your business keep moving? Add bricks. How does our ministry keep moving? Add bricks. Those are new people, new ideas, new resources, new opportunities. Some of you are quoting the same Bible verses that you memorized 20 years ago, but that's the only verses you know. Some of you are still quoting the same books that you read 20 years ago because you haven't read a new book. Some of you are still specialized in two or three areas of Christian theology or thinking because you've become lazy and you just keep recycling all of your old information. Is God calling you to stack some new bricks and to make some new progress and keep moving? So that your life is not just a museum talking about what you learned a long time ago. If so, it's a good time to come to repentance. If you're not a Christian, confess your sins to Jesus, ask him to forgive you, start a whole new life laying down the cornerstone of Jesus and the Bible as your foundation, and let's get building on that. If you're here, maybe you're a Christian and you need to thank God for the bricks, because right now maybe your life has a lot of great bricks and you should be so glad. And some of you have rejected bricks, you've been disobedient, you've not followed through with the opportunities God has given, need to repent. When you're ready, we give tithes and offerings if you're a Christian. We take communion, remembering Jesus' body and blood. We sing and celebrate because you know what? We worship a living cornerstone. It's never too late to have your sins forgiven. It's never too late to be reconciled to God. It's never too late to get your life, your marriage, your family, your job, your ministry back rebuilt with Jesus as the cornerstone. He's alive and well, and he's willing to help. So we worship him and thank him for that. I'll pray. Father God, thank you for allowing me to come back fresh from vacation with renewed vision for this church. God, I thank you for the picture of Nehemiah 12. We believe, God, that all scripture is God-breathed and profitable. We believe that the list of names were people who were spiritual bricks contributing to the welfare and change and growth of a church in a city so that it could be a movement. And God, we pray that by your grace, in all humility, that we would receive the people and their bricks, and that we would give to others the bricks that we have to give. Jesus, we thank you that you are the living cornerstone, that we can build anything and everything on you, that the Bible is true and the prophets and apostles are a sure foundation on which to build. And we thank you, God, that you're never done with us, that we don't need to be part of or live like an institution or a museum, that we could be alive because Jesus is alive. We could keep learning and changing and growing if we have the humility to receive the gifts that he gives. So Jesus, we ask for the humility to receive the bricks, and we ask it in your good name. Amen.